word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 7 and in your notes to the doctrine of deaths. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for the dissemination of the truth. We are to hold forth the word of life both to unbelievers by means of the gospel and hold forth the same word of life to believers who need the sound doctrine of scriptures in order to be equipped to work the works of the ministry and all that that may be involved. So each believer has a particular place in God's plan, a particular part in the body, and each one has responsibility in that body and to apply, to learn, to grow, and to ultimately, the goal is to make the maturity adjustment and to keep on plowing ahead so that one completes their course with honor. We recognize that the Christian life is a marathon. It is not a sprint, and as such, we have to be committed to the systematic. While it may seem plodding to some, I recognize that we move slower through the scriptures than most places, but the fact is we deal with every word of the text. We deal with every clause and every sentence, and we do not skip over things, and so we put this and deal with it the same way that God the Holy Spirit put it in here under his ministry. As we know, all scripture is God-breathed, that is inspired by God, and therefore the Holy Spirit is the author of these things, and so we honor him and God's word by putting these things and dealing with them in the way that they are placed here in the scriptures. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, deal with the sin nature if necessary, and anything else you need to do, now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We thank you for this local church, for the positive believers that you have appointed in this particular area. We recognize the local church is the pillar and support of the truth, that as we hold fast to the things that we have learned, the apostolic teachings, that ultimately we glorify you in time, we glorify your word, and set ourselves up for the principle of divine good production, whereby we can convert our time into eternal rewards through the proper understanding of your plan and the execution of it. We thank you for all the grace that attends this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working on the doctrine of deaths. We've looked at spiritual death, Roman numeral 6, that is the point where the spirit is separated from the human body. First happened to Adam and Eve in the garden, and then all humans were born into that same reality of separation from God by virtue of having an old sin nature, and that is what brings the judgment of spiritual death on people. So the baby comes into the world with a sin nature that condemns him before God. Spiritual death flows out of that sin nature. And this is why, as Jesus told Nicodemus, people must be born again. The first birth won't cut it. You have to have a spiritual birth, and the restoration, in fact, of the human spirit, which occurs at the point of salvation. Now, if spiritual death, we looked at Roman numeral 7 here, is perpetuated beyond the grave. If people live their entire lives under the realm of spiritual death, then they will be separated from God forever. If they do not have the salvation in Christ, then ultimately their home will be the lake of fire forever. And that is the second death, that anybody who dies the second death is dead for good. But again, the second death, I maybe should have put some points in here. I didn't, but that it does not include concepts like soul sleep or annihilation or any other factor, that this is conscious agony and misery forever separated from God, the source of life. It is a destruction that is always going on but never complete, always being destroyed but never consumed. That is the nature of the unbeliever's lot in the eternal state, or in the secondary state even. So we're working on here temporal death. This is the believer separated from fellowship with God. Now again, at the point of faith in Christ, for the first time in your life, you were abiding. That was, many things happened at the point of salvation. But at that point, prior to that, you lived your entire life under the old sin nature. It called the shots. Didn't make any difference. You might have had some culture, some manners, some good upbringing. There are things that might lessen the old sin nature's function if you were raised in an establishment household and avoided certain things just simply because of your upbringing. But that didn't change the reality of it, that until the point of faith in Christ, it rules in an unbroken line as a tyrant, and it calls the shots. People do what they do because they're seeking, whether they know it or not, to fulfill the lust of their old sin nature, whatever that may involve. And then at the point of faith in Christ, for the first time, that's broken. You are now in fellowship. This is the process or the principle Jesus called abiding. This is the believer in fellowship. And then if you get, obviously, as we should know, the old sin nature does not go away at the point of salvation. It is not altered in any way. Any suggestion that you won't want to sin after you're saved is a flat-out lie, because you still have an old sin nature, and it still desires control. It's had control all of its life. And yet, the old sin nature, that part of you that is selfish, self-centered, wants his own way, all of that continues to rear its ugly head from time to time after salvation. And so when the believer succumbs to the salivations, the temptations of the old sin nature, he's right back under it again. And the sin nature stays in charge until such time as the believer deals with his sin. We know that there are no things like penance or things you should do. That there is one simple answer to the believer's sin, and that is 1 John 1:9. Just as John 3:16 means everything to the unbeliever, 1 John 1:9 is the key verse for the believer in time. Because if, as John said there, if you say you have no old sin nature, you're a liar. And if you say you aren't committing personal sins or haven't committed personal sins, then you call God a liar and the truth isn't in you. So many believers are delusional, sadly. They are not fulfilling the plan of God, but they're fully convinced that they are. And that's sad. So the old sin nature, and again, being tempted, is not the sin. The sin is when we give in to the temptation. When we give the go-ahead, the soul stands with its volition, its free will, at the switch, we might say, between God the Spirit and the old sin nature. And whichever one we decide to run with at any given point, that's the one we choose. And again, but even when you're in fellowship, the old sin nature doesn't go away. It doesn't hide. It continues to salivate its lusts, seeking to regain control over your soul. And in the same way, when you're out of fellowship, and the old sin nature is in charge, the Holy Spirit does not take a break or relax or quit. He is continually fighting against the old sin nature, as we're told there in Galatians 5. The flesh lusts after or against the Spirit, and it sets its strong desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit sets its strong desire against the flesh. And so, as a result, as Paul says, is you can't do the things you want to do. One, you will never be probably as good as you would like to be as a believer, because your old sin nature is always going to be there. On the other hand, you can't really run with the old sin nature as a believer because you're miserable. When you're out of fellowship, or you're angry, pick a sin, any sin, You're out of fellowship. It's not a fun time. And the reality is you just can stay that way, or you can deal with it via rebound, get back in. And the in either case, you can't fully do everything you would want, either for good or for bad. And we have to just recognize that these are realities. The idea that the goal is conformity to Christ is the correct idea. However, that conformity to Christ will not be complete in this life. That's just the other reality of it, that we are still awaiting our salvation. We are waiting for the Lord from heaven to return. And then he will deal with all of this. The resurrection body, this is eradicated. There is no old sin nature in the resurrection body. The death gene is nullified, taken out of the way, and overwhelmed, of course, with life. So, as we saw, let's pick up here with point D. God's laws do not produce righteousness in believers due to the weakness of the flesh. Now, they may demand righteousness, but they can't produce it. There's nothing in the law that gives you strength to obey the law, we might say. And so, due to the weakness of the flesh and the tendency to capitulate to the lust pattern of the old sin nature. Again, I've heard the fundamentalists, I had heard them all for years when I was one, and the suggestion that you won't want to sin or that you won't sin is just flat nonsense. The flesh wants to sin from time to time. We just have to confront that reality. And to tell believers otherwise is to condemn them to really an unreal situation, because they're still going to have that sin nature fighting against them, but they maybe believe somehow it's gone, or that they no longer want to sin. But that isn't the reality of it. So, as we saw Romans 8:3 there, the sense of it is that what the law couldn't do, the law of God, perfect as it is, and Paul is careful to never ascribe evil to the law. The law is a problem, however. The law is not the believer's friend. The law is not the Jew's friend, much as they thought it was. Their reliance on the Mosaic law left them confused and out of sorts with God, because the law could never, you could not obey it well enough to please God. God demands perfection. And as he says in another place, I think it's in Galatians, if you break one commandment, if you sin in one area, you've broken them all. So the idea, well, I only sin in this area, you're guilty of everything when you sin. That's our kind of Paul's point. So what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, the law also cannot impart life. People who think that they have life because they're obedient to the Mosaic law or the Ten Commandments, the smaller segment of the Mosaic law, are once again delusional. The law cannot provide righteousness. The law can't. If you can obey it perfectly, yes. But since you can't, that's really a moot point. Then the law cannot provide life. And what did God do? He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Actually, it's condemned the old sin nature in the flesh. The old sin nature, hey, hamartia there, was judged and condemned. And God does not attempt, see, this idea of renovation or you somehow get on a program that's going to make you better. And I mean, whether it's AA or whatever other program, it doesn't make any difference. Pick a program with rules. Now, the rules of AA, however, are stupid. You know, they basically try to tell people you have to believe in God, but you don't have to believe in God. That's double talk to start with. Your higher power can be anything. This water fountain can be my higher power if I choose it. That's their doctrine. And that's nonsense. And so they'll be destined for failure long term. Now, maybe their program and all can keep people from drinking, some people, and all of that, and that's fine. But that's just human renovation, and it has nothing to do with the Spirit of God. It has nothing to do with being saved. They might make themselves better. Some people do that. They pull up themselves up by their bootstraps. They confront difficult situations, difficulties in life, and they don't let it get them down. And they're tough in that sense. But ultimately, spiritually, that doesn't solve the problem, no matter how tough you are, no matter how much of a stiff upper lip you keep. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't change you. The change has to come from inside. It has to be internal. If it's going to, and it has to be the work of God, by the way. God, the Holy Spirit. So he condemned sin in the flesh. So in fact, as we, I think this might have been where we stopped Sunday, exposure to the righteous standards of God only incites the lust pattern of the flesh to further sinning. Actually, I probably should have started that at chapter, verse 7, because this is one of the things, because he talks about the law in such terms as one might come to the conclusion that the law itself was the problem. Is the law sin? And the answer is no. Does the law cause people to sin? Yes. But the law itself, there's not a problem with it. May it never be. This is Paul's, may such a thing never occur. Meganoito in the Greek. May it never become. And on the contrary, I would not have come to understand or recognize the sin nature. This is where the New American Standard Translation misses it. Most translations miss it because they don't understand in the Greek what Paul is doing. Even though many of these translators, of course, work in the Greek. But you know what part of their problem is? It isn't. You could be the greatest Greek student on the planet. You could know Greek inside out, upside down, and backwards. You could read it standing on your head. And if your theological grid screwed up, your Greek won't save you. Generally speaking, you have to have both of these things working together. You have to be able to look at the text, but you also have to have a theological grid. And they don't understand here. And they make no distinction at all in the translations generally between epigenosko and orgenosko, the verb, or the verb oida. And they're different verbs, and they mean somewhat slightly different things. They both have the nuance of knowing stuff. But Gnosko says here, which is what he uses here, it's just Gnosko, I'm sorry. I would not have come to know something. You can learn it by certain things. You can be taught things. You can figure it out on your own. Somebody can tell you. You might study the scripture. God, the Holy Spirit, might reveal something to you. That's a possibility that we don't rule out. But the whole point here is I wouldn't have been able to recognize or figure out the sin nature except through the law. Why? Because the law shows the sin nature for what it is. The law is the light. The sin nature is darkness. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And of course, it's the prohibitions, generally speaking, of the law that antagonize people. It's the prohibitions that get people riled up. Don't tell them not to do it. They're going to do it. You know they will. So, but the sin nature in verse 8 here, the old sin nature, having taken an opportunity through the commandment. The sin nature is devious. It uses the law of God against you. It produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, the sin nature was dead. But in a dead, in this case, really has probably the nuance of just inactive. It wasn't engaged at that point. But when the law tells, the idea is the law pokes the bear and rouses the bear. And the bear is the old sin nature. And I was alive once, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, the old sin nature became alive, it revived, and I died. And why did it become alive? Because when you're in fellowship, it's viewed as being dormant or isolated. It's viewed as being dead. Not that it doesn't come back to life, it certainly does. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For the old sin nature, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. And through it killed me. But he counters that with, so then the law is holy. Don't walk away from this with any idea that the law of God has any problems. What the law of God does is point out the problems. Points out where we fall short. So the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Did that get me out of fellowship? The law. Again, may it never be. Meganoito. Rather, it was the old sin nature. In order that it might be shown, and I have to check this one in the new, the other one. In order that sin might be exposed by affecting my death through that which is good. So that through the commandment, the sin nature would become utterly sinful. But it's seeing it for what it is. Because people don't tend to want to think of themselves, and I understand this, in a bad way. I don't want to think about how bad I actually am. We want to have a good view of ourselves. But from time to time, we have to be shown really what we're made of. And it isn't much. That's the sad reality of it. What we're made of comes out when the pressure is on. When the commandment says don't do it, the sin nature says, I got to do it. I just got to do it. So therefore, temporal death, point F here, can only be canceled through the grace provision of rebound, which restores the believer to fellowship with God. It brings forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, again, this verse is something you use every day of your life if you're a Christian. And it's sandwiched between those two verses that point out that all believers have an old sin nature and all believers sin. And anybody that teaches otherwise is unsound. They have taken a position that puts them at odds with God. But if we confess our sins, a third class condition, maybe we will, maybe we won't. Sometimes people don't do this. We know that there was a period there of maybe close to a year, 8-9 months anyway, because the baby hadn't been born, where David would not deal with his sin, with the murder of Uriah and adultery with Bathsheba. And God was slowly but surely, he acknowledges this, killing him. He doesn't use the word, he was killing me, but he talks frequently about how much difficulty he was in his fleshly body, the things that were happening. And he recognized it for what it was, I think, and that is discipline for not dealing with this. So 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, maybe we will, maybe we won't. But if we do, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. He's faithful because it means he does the same thing every time. Now, we know there are a couple of caveats with this. You can't walk around in unforgiveness. You can't walk around refusing to forgive others and then ask God to forgive you. We know that that's one of the few things, one of the few sins that short circuits this verse. But for any other sin you commit, he is faithful to forgive them because they've already been paid for. And he's righteous. He has not violated his righteousness to do all this. In fact, the sacrifice of his son, which no one was expecting, answered all of the problems that man had. All the answers are found in Christ Jesus, the source of all wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom are found in him. And people look elsewhere, but they're wasting their time because the wisdom is just not there. But as we know, there's plenty of earthly and demonic wisdom to go around. People pass that off all the time as God's wisdom. It is not. So he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he cleanses you. You're clean. You're all ready to go again back in the abiding situation, ready to apply. Not to make light of sin, but because he takes that up in the next chapter, verse 1. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The goal is to minimize sinning. You're never going to completely beat it, but minimize it. But if we sin, we have to know that God is not going to write us off. God is not done with us. We have a defense attorney with the Father. And what a defense attorney. Jesus Christ, the righteous. All he has to do is plead his work for any sin that's brought up. And as we know, Satan spends some time in the third heaven. No doubt, I suspect some of his demons do too. Maligning believers and accusing them before God. That's why he's called there in Revelation 12 when he's eliminated the accuser of our brothers. And he accuses believers all the time, no doubt, about their sins and failures. God, did you see that? What a wretch. How can, that's your child. And all that. The attacks. But we have a defense attorney that's never lost a case. Now, that's really good. Because he's tried trillions of them. And that the issue with the sins of the world being imputed to him, allow him to forgive those sins. As we're going to see, he not only forgives them, the certificate of debt that we had against us, the law, because of its demands, puts mankind in debt to God. Well, actually, it's not just the law, though. Any decree of God puts man in debt to God if he doesn't obey it. And the Gentiles were equally sinners and in debt, and they didn't have the Mosaic Law. So, but the righteous principles that are recorded in the Mosaic Law demand obedience. And when that obedience is not forthcoming, well, then you've got sin. And you have to deal with that. So he is the propitiation for our sins. He's the satisfaction for our sins. All the guilt that Paul calls it in Colossians later, a certificate of debt. It was an IOU. Every person on the human race, every person on the planet that's ever lived, has an IOU to God. And what do we owe God? Righteousness. That's what God's looking for. But yet, no one in the human race ever produced it, other than Christ himself. And so, everybody's in debt to God, and Jesus is the one that wipes that debt out. He not only wipes it clean, then he removes it completely out of the way so that there's no trace of it, to let the believer know he is secure. So therefore, temporal death can only be canceled by the grace provision of rebound. People want to substitute works, Hail Marys, Our Fathers, whatever they do, good works, flagellate themselves, beat the body, I'll torment myself, and that way God will forgive me. No, none of that brings forgiveness. And in fact, all of it's a waste of time, frankly. So G, the believer, that perpetuates this state of temporal death for an extended period of time, enters reversionism. And will come under discipline, if he's positive. And again, we have to make some distinctions here, because as a general rule, the human race is divided into two categories, positive volition and negative volition. This one is far and away in the majority. Far more positive volition than negative volition. And the vast majority are going to end up in the lake of fire. The minority, and the truth is always in the minority, they're going to go on. They're going to be saved. Now, even in this group, there is what we might call a secondary test of volition. And that is, how are you going to respond to sound teaching, to Bible doctrine? Those who don't, we refer to them loosely as negative believers. They're still saved. They're going to heaven. But they are not orienting to God. They are content to remain ignorant, or whatever they choose to do. Ignore it. Avoid it. I don't know. But if they don't want that, then ultimately these people become problematic for the positive believer. Because then the doctrine of separation begins to kick in when they begin to violate certain things. And then there's the very, very small minority down here who get saved and who want to grow up and who will make all the adjustments to God. That's the important group. That's the ones that are going to be conformed to the image of Christ. We've got that coming up in our text. So the believer that perpetuates this state of temporal death for an extended period of time enters reversionism and will come under discipline if he is positive. Now, why do I say if he is positive? Because ultimately, if he's not, God has no, I don't think he takes any delight in just torturing believers to death. I think when people, if they've turned their back on the plan of God, essentially, it doesn't make them unbelievers. They can say all kinds of weird stuff. I've heard believers say all kinds of crazy crap. It doesn't make them unbelievers. But they turn their back, essentially, on God's plan. Well, God may or may not do anything to them. It's hard to say. And we don't have that call. That's God's call. And I've watched people, I mean, the idea is if God, every person that went into reversionism or went negative, you know, and if God killed them right outside the door, well, there'd just be a huge pile. We wouldn't be able to get in or out. But he doesn't do that, quite obviously. And number one, he's patient with them. He hopes they'll recover. And that's my prayer. It should be everybody's prayer. For the your Lupe list, those who have gone negative, those who have turned their back essentially on the truth at some level, for whatever reason, whether it was the pursuit of money, pursuit of a relationship, pursuit of a job, you know, whatever people pursue. They can pursue anything. They turn their back on the truth, and then they will possibly, it comes under discipline and judgment up to and including the sin unto death. God will kill believers. He made that plain in 1 Corinthians 5 there with the incestuous Corinthian. While he didn't mention killing them, he mentioned turning Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan for a teaching session. And so the tormentors may get their hands on him. We know we saw that in the doctrine of anger, forgiveness. You don't forgive, God turns you over to the tormentors. And all that. So, again, here the idea, if he's positive, 1 John 5:16 talks about that, documents the reality that there is such a thing as a sin unto death. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will, for him, give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. So as a believer, we have to also be discerning. Is this believer, as far as I can tell, is this believer positive? Are they just struggling? Sometimes our response has to be tempered by other things. We might have a great desire to help and love the person and want to see him make it. But that may not be God's plan for us. We have to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. So everybody who's ever peeled off, I have one big list for them called the Lupe list. Lupe meaning sorrow in the Greek. It's my list of people I'm sorrowful over. And I just pray that if there's any real positive volition there, that God will do what's necessary to bring them around. And if he doesn't, that's God's call, not mine. And I don't. And of course, obviously, even when people go negative and do you wrong, and that's happened all throughout Christianity, it happens in local churches all the time. You can't become bitter. You can't fall into their kind of lifestyle and let them get you out of fellowship and get you into sinful anger and all of that. You have to forgive and forget and move on and wish the best for them. Pray the best for them, as he says. So, again, certain things we have to be sensitive to. Certain believers are headed in the wrong path. There are believers I know a whole lot of believers who at one time were positive. Some of them are dead now, some of them are not. The fact is, when I hear that they die, it doesn't shock me. But most of them that I think, that I've known, are still alive. We just don't hold a grudge. We pray for them, maintain the right attitude, and move on down the road. And Paul uses a metaphor here to describe temporal death. He likens it to becoming a prisoner of war. Since the believer is neutralized in terms of the angelic conflict and then can simply be used as a pawn of the enemy. Romans 7:23. And, of course, this was written before the 2 Timothy passage, so this would be the first mention of this, I believe. He says, I see a different operating principle in the members of my body. Law, in this case, doesn't mean law as in external law. It means law like a principle, like the law of gravity. It's the same all the time. It never changes. You may escape gravity briefly. You can jump up in the air, but you'll come right back down. You may fly in a plane, but you'll come back down. You may go into the space station, but you'll come back down. And if you don't, well, then I don't want to be in your shoes. Because you're probably blowing up in outer space or something. But there's a law, and that law always works, never changes. And there's a law, there is an operating principle, two operating principles in our lives. As he said, I think in the previous verse, who will free me from the body, or wait a second here, 22. I joyfully, he says, concur with the law of God in the inner man. The human spirit, the new me, the new man, he's in favor of God's law and God's rules. He knows they're right. But I see a different operating principle in the members of my body, waging war against the operating principle of my mind. And here, by mind, I suspect he's talking about the new man, the human spirit, and all that has to do with what we got at salvation. And it makes me a prisoner by means of the operating principle of the sin nature, which is in my members. And so he becomes a prisoner in that sense. And then 2 Timothy, also 2:26. And actually the thought begins kind of before that. The Lord's slave, verse 24, must not be quarrelsome. And specifically here he's dealing with the pastor teacher, the teacher. But kind to all, able to teach. Patient when wrong. Well, it's easier to be kind. It's okay to be able to teach, but patient when wrong, that one's a little tougher. It isn't until you're wronged. Then it becomes tougher. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them a change of mind, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses. See, I know a whole bunch of believers out there, they're outside their minds. They're flat out nuts. And they think they're just fine with God. I don't understand how a person gets to that point, but believe me, it happens. I've seen it happen repeatedly. And they just have ways of rationalizing their disobedience, rationalizing their behavior, convincing themselves that their way is right, even if it's every other believer on the planet's telling them they're wrong. It doesn't slow them down. So that they may come to their senses. First, they're outside their mind and escape the snare of the devil. This is a trap, having been held captive by him to do his will. Having been held captive is he takes you as a prisoner of war in this context. And that's why we find ourselves, we've said this from the beginning, we are in a warfare of viewpoint and the war rages all the time. And what you believe is going to ultimately make the difference in all of this. And obviously you have to apply what you believe, but first you have to believe the right things. And so these people are out there now under the prisoner of war scenario. You know, one of the things they would do in prisoners of war in wartime is they would use them to build up their own infrastructure. So the prisoners actually working for the enemy. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. Believers are actually working for Satan's good against God. When they reject the truth and live a lifestyle that is not consistent with what the scriptures teach. And they are held captive. They are a prisoner to do his will. They're not doing God's will. There's no question about that. They actually end up doing Satan's will. And that ought to frighten a believer. Some of these verses ought to scare people. But some of them they don't. They've heard it. They harden their hearts to it. And once they do that, there they go. So Roman numeral 9 now, operational death, refers to the believer that separates himself from applying Bible doctrine under the directive will of God. In one sense, this form of death can be the cause of temporal death. If you're not applying, for instance, look at James 4:17. If you're not consistent and all of that, and you recognize, okay, here, I see what the right thing to do is. Well, and you don't do it. You're not applying. That's just flat out what it is. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's just a horrible mistake. It's just a blunder. No, it's sin. It sets him at odds with God. So again, this form of death can be the cause of temporal death, and on the other hand, operational death often involves the perpetuation of temporal death. Believers stay out of fellowship, and when they're out of fellowship, where's the desire to apply? Where's the motivation going to come from? They're not following the leading of God, the Holy Spirit. They're controlled by their old sin nature again. How's that going to work? It doesn't work. That's the whole point. It doesn't work. So B, this is illustrated by the parable of the prodigal son, who had perpetuated his temporal death for an extended period of time. Luke chapter 15. A rather lengthy parable here. May not read all of it tonight, but deal with this. What's germane here? A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. This takes a lot of nerve. First, I mean, obviously there's something wrong with this kid. You walk up to your parents and say, I want my part of the will now. Oh, you're not dead yet? That's pretty gross. But that's what he did. And the father complied with him for whatever reason. The father seems to be a good guy. And he also probably recognizes, I can't control my sons. I've raised them. I've done what I could for them. And then at a certain point, you recognize as a parent, they've got to do it on their own. So he divided his wealth. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. He doesn't go into any details here, but I'm sure it was wine, women, and song. The rock and roll lifestyle, living it up. Making plenty of friends when you got money. And people like that guy. People are happy to come around a rich guy and let him spend money on them. Doesn't bother them. But now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country. Well, he's done everything here flat wrong. I mean, this is pretty evident. The prodigal son does everything wrong. I mean, he doesn't even use good basic sense about maybe I should keep some money in case I don't want to be completely destitute. But he didn't plan ahead. But whatever his motivations were, it was just to go out and live the high life. Every young kid's maybe thought that or gone through it. That's what I wanted. The old rock and roll lifestyle, wine, women, and song, all that, eat, drink, and be merry. Hey, let's just live it up. That's what a lot of people choose in life. So when a famine occurred, however, he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. This had to be highly offensive to him as a Jewish person. Swine were unclean animals, and he's having to deal with them all the time. So he's perpetually out of fellowship. That's one of the things, certainly in the ceremonial code, he's violating it all over the place. He hired himself out to one of the citizens, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. But no one was giving anything to him. Where were all his friends he was spending all this money on? Well, they disappear. And if you think you've got friends out there in the cosmos, you'll find out, if push comes to shove, you'll find out that you don't. I remember when I had my motorcycle wreck. I think I was I might have been 19 by then. And all my buddies, all the people that ran around with, all the people that, you know, we smoked dope together, ran around, did all this stuff, partied all the time. I laid there in the hospital for 3 months, and not one of them ever came to see me. How good of friends are those? And when you get into a difficult state, you'll find out who you can count on and who you can't. And generally speaking, my experience has been, I haven't found hardly anybody you can count on other than positive believers. Now, they may go ahead and screw you too sometimes, but that's a chance you take. But they, as a general rule, you know you can count on them. Certain people, you know, I can count on them. And that's a real compliment to the person, that you can count on. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, and I'm dying here with hunger? And I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight.'" So now he's humble. He's repentant. He recognizes his faults. and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father, obviously, in the parable here represents God. The wayward believer represents, the prodigal son represents the wayward believer. And God wants believers to recover. He wants his children to be successful. He wants them to grow and become like his real son. We're adopted sons, but that's the goal. And so he says, he does exactly what he said he would do. He didn't deviate from this, even when the father. And how did the father see him a long way off? I get the impression he was looking. I mean, that's the only thing I can think of, unless he just happened to, I just happened to see him out of the corner of my eye. I suspect he was hoping all along he would return. And he said, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf. Kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead. And this is what he's talking about here is temporal death. He's out of fellowship. He's not producing divine good. He's not doing anything. Temporal death and operational death. As a matter of fact, he was out there dealing with the pigs. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. Well, obviously, that can't be physical death. That can't be sexual death. If you go down through the deaths, you can say, okay, well, which ones can it be then? He's not an unbeliever in the parable. I suspect being a son would be analogous in the parable to being a believer. And so in the parable, both sons are believers. One of them goes off and lives the high life. The other one stays at home and does his thing. He's dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. So this is illustrated again by the prodigal son. See, this form of death can become the lot of those who claim positive volition, have heard a lot of doctrine, but do not follow through with the appropriate applications. This is the kind of thing that James is talking about. The failure to actually apply what you may know. Again, it's one thing, you have to learn it first. You cannot substitute anything for the intake of doctrine. It's got to be learned. So here he's talking about in the previous verse. If a brother actually starts in verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, we're talking basic living grace. It's not that their cable went out and they can't afford it. Cable's not living grace. Certain things we don't have to have. I'm very grateful for God's blessings. I'm grateful for the electronics, the car, the house, the clothes, all the things that God has provided. But some of them are living grace and some of them are just not. Some of them are just blessings. And part of that giving us all things richly to enjoy. One of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. I'm cold. Be warm, my brother. I'm hungry. Be filled. And even on the surface, you can see how stupid that is. That is not anything that resembles application of doctrine. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. A being by itself. You're not producing divine good. You're operationally dead. You may have faith. You may believe the right things. But if you're not applying them, that's what he's talking about here. And he says this several times here. Also again in verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you empty-headed fellow, foolish, that without faith, or that faith rather, without works is useless. So for people to claim, I know a lot of doctrine, I know the Bible and all that. How do you apply it? Well, I don't worry about that. I'm just worried about learning it. It has to be applied. that your faith becomes useless if it's not tied to the appropriate production, the appropriate works, divine good. And then also verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works. And faith always has to have an object. That's something everybody should know. I didn't mention that. But faith always has to have an object. And this is either going to be faith in God. You say, I've got faith in God, but I don't do what God tells me to do. Or I've got faith in sound doctrine. I understand the principles of the truth. I have a lot of doctrine, but I don't apply it. Well, your faith is worthless. It's dead, worthless. He uses a number of things to deal with that. So in that regard, James calls this type of death being a hearer only. James 1:22 in the previous chapter. But prove yourselves. Literally, it's a command. Become doers of the word. Demonstrate yourselves to be doers of the word. Doers of the word means people who are applying the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And there are people I know of, believers, I suspect they're still doing it, have left local churches, are sitting at home listening to other pastors online, listening to stuff, reading books, pursuing tapes, and they think they're okay with God. They're not a part of a local church, though, and they think that's acceptable. No. They are delusional. They have missed the point of all of this. So E, in order to avoid temporal and operational death, one must not only isolate the sin nature, he must continue to walk in obedience and apply the commandments. 1 John 2:3-6. By this, we recognize that we have come to figure him out. We actually really have got God figured out in that sense. We have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him. I know who God is. I recognize him. I understand his plan. And does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps the word. To guard the word, to keep the word, to obey the word is the idea, to apply the word. Whoever applies the word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. And the one who says he abides in him, if you claim to be a positive believer walking in fellowship, ought to himself to walk. He ought to conduct himself in the same manner as he walked. And when you become aware of the fact you don't, which I do many times every day, I deal with it. You rebound. You confess it. You acknowledge it. You don't try to hide it. You don't say, oh, that's not so bad. You deal with it for what it is. But if you're going to make these claims, then you have to be willing to do as he says. And then also, James 4:17, that's the verse we just saw. To him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it. To him, it's not just a mistake, not just an oversight. It is a sin. So, as we recognize, the Word of God is kind of a two-edged sword. I mean, we quote that verse before every class. But two-edged in the sense that the more you know of it, the more you're expected to apply it, the more culpable you become. And so people who do not want to learn sound doctrine and do not want to apply it are better off never learning any. They'll save themselves a lot of wear and tear. That's not the best case scenario, don't get me wrong. I'm not encouraging that or endorsing that. But if you're going to be culpable, if you're going to be made more culpable and you never intend to apply, you're probably better off just to pack your bags and go home. Sadly, that's the reality of it, though. Because if you're going to remain and pursue the Word of God, your feet are going to be put to the fire on whether or not you're going to apply it. This happens to all of us. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to go ahead and stop there tonight, and we'll pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.